Turning back this morning into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, going further in that chapter and taking up verse 39 through 53 this morning. The Lord's pleased to speak to us through His Word, and we have much to learn, much to know in Christ, and so we pray that God would bless not only the reading, but the preaching and even the hearing of His Word. So let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's our great privilege that You have spoken in Your Son, and that in Your providence, in the care that You've had for Your church throughout history, to have the Word of God all contained as one book. How often throughout history there were portions of it, some at a time and at other times other portions. And yet in adding to it all, You've put it into one book that we might know in full the things that are ours in Christ Jesus. And Lord, You've taught us in days past. And we pray that again this morning You would add to our understanding, and that what we know of the gospel and what we know of Christ by Your word would be enlarged in our hearts, would be deepened, would be lengthened in our minds, and that as we contemplate these things today, that we would be struck with what our Savior has done for us and the implications now for the people of God. Lord, bless then Your word as it's read and preached. Give us ears to hear. Make us ready to act and trust in these things that we hear. We pray for Your blessing and we wait for it. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Verse 39, this is God's word to us. Jesus came out and proceeded, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed Him. When He arrived at the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray. He said, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He was praying very fervently. And His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While He was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around Him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against Him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And this is God's word that's read to us today. Where would be the place most physically exhausting, emotionally terrifying, and mentally agonizing? Where is that place? Is it whenever a school administers tests for students? Is it surrounded by thugs and criminals? Is it in a courtroom under false accusations? Is it in a cemetery on a foggy night? Where is this place that's most physically exhausting, emotionally terrifying, and mentally agonizing? We might think of several places. We would hardly say that our most physically exhausting, emotionally terrifying, and mentally agonizing place is in a serene garden grove of olive trees. That's not what we'd conclude. We can almost hear its birds singing. We can almost hear the trickling brook going by. We can almost see its colors against the sunshine, rich greens, deep browns. No, gardens are places of quiet and beauty. They're not places of alarm, nor are they places of stealth. They're not places of emotional terror. They're not places of mental agony. And yet, that is the place the Gospels record as where Jesus experienced most physical exhaustion, emotional terror, and mental agony. Second only, of course, to the place of his death at Calvary. In this next passage of Luke's Gospel, we see Jesus in a garden. We've seen Jesus on streets. We've seen him in the countryside. Here he is in a garden. Of course, it's not just any garden. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, as its name refers, a grove of olive trees. Actually, only John refers to this place specifically as a garden. And if you have ears to hear, this is not just any garden or the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus seemed to frequent at least the last week of his life, but it is the garden of the second Adam. The first Adam's devotion and obedience was tested there in a garden. He failed. The second Adam is likewise tested with his devotion and obedience to God in a garden. The difference is that he passes his test. He passed the test. This account, next to the cross itself, is a highly dramatic moment in the history of redemption. This is highly dramatic. It's very significant to the purpose of God. The drama of the garden was not so much that Judas betrayed. No, it is that Jesus prayed. And what's more, it is that Jesus obeyed. We don't have to really look for a rhyme scheme. It's all right there. Judas betrayed, and yet Jesus prayed. And Jesus obeyed. That Judas would betray Jesus, as we've known from our studies, that's been something building throughout the course of the gospel. We've seen it more recently in chapter 22, verse 3, where Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And from that moment, more specifically, Judas then crafted his plot as to how he would not only hand over the Savior, but how he would gain from it. We've seen in chapter 22 again in verse 21 that our Lord is there at the table with not only the disciples generally, but even Judas in particular. And he says at verse 21 to all of them, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." It's been a growing theme. It's building. It's coming to a climax. Our Lord Jesus, who prepared every detail for his Passover meal, who prophesied every detail of his imminent death, knowledgeably and willfully acknowledges that Judas is going to betray him. He is there as the betrayer, even as Jesus is there as the sacrificial lamb. Nonetheless, the dramatic moment is not Judas. It's Jesus. He will not share his glory with any other. In Matthew 26, verse 45 through 47, which is a similar account to what's listed here, Jesus says, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And so whether it's his praying in the garden or the events of the betrayal and the approaching officers to arrest him, Jesus is the one who is in control. He ends his prayer time. He goes to his disciples and he says, "Now is the time for us to go." He's linking his prayer with the betrayal. He is in control of these events. He's a sovereign Savior. He's governing everything about Gethsemane, even as he did everything of the upper room. And so we want to see this morning the real drama of this redemption that's being unfolded. It's not merely that Judas betrayed. It is Jesus praying and Jesus obeying. That's a neat little outline for us to consider the passage. Look first at Jesus praying. You notice first the priority that he gave to prayer. It says, verse 39, "He came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives." Now, it may have been his custom in the last week of his life when he was there in Jerusalem to go to the Mount of Olives. We're told that he went out in the evening time across the hill to the Mount of Olives. We have an account where he looked on Jerusalem from the place of the Mount of Olives. It may have been his custom to pray there at the Mount of Olives in those last days of his week. But Luke is also getting at the fact that it was his custom to pray. All throughout the gospel, we've seen Jesus getting up early while it's still dark, leaving to a secluded place and praying there. Jesus made prayer to be a priority, as was his custom. Jesus gave himself to this prayer. As a sidebar, is that a priority for you? Is prayer a priority? Or does it get squeezed out with some of the more significant events in a given week? Where something comes up and you say, "I just can't pray today. I have to go doing this or that." It was Martin Luther that said, "I have so much to do today. I'll never get it done unless I pray for 4 hours." Now we look at that and say, if you pray for 4 hours, you may not get done the things that you have to do. But he had it right. He had it, as our Lord shows us, of the priority of prayer. It was his custom. And here is Jesus coming into the very agonizing, mentally trying, emotionally draining, physically exhausting time in Gethsemane. And it's still his custom, now more than ever, to pray. You notice also the placement of this. It's not just that it's a priority, but the way that things are placed with this event. In verse 40, "When he arrived at the place, he said to them," the disciples, "pray that you may not enter into temptation." Matthew teaches us in his account that he left some of the disciples, but then he took Peter and James and John, and leaving some disciples, he brought these closer, and he left them and went to his place, a stone's throw, Luke says, and prayed. Look at the way things are here placed. Some disciples can't see him. Three disciples are able to see him. And Luke links the sorrow of Jesus with the sorrow of the disciples. Remember, he came back, and as we, I think, misunderstand it, that Jesus is sort of perturbed that they're sleeping. Well, how dare you sleep? Well, the fact of the matter is that these men are filled with sorrow. Have you ever been so filled with sorrow that you're so exhausted? You're sad, your spirits sink. And you fall asleep. You're weary and tired, battle fatigued. These men were that. And as they were there seeing Jesus pray, And seeing him so filled with sorrow, it seems their sorrow that they had with what they did understand of Jesus going to the cross and leaving them for a while, though he would return as he promised, their hearts were unsettled. Their sorrow was made more sorrowful in the sorrows of the Savior. And so even as they saw, they slept. They were overcome. They saw him affected with the very real and trying theme of the approaching cross. Some of you children, maybe when you were young, you've seen one of your parents cry. Something's happened, and you don't understand, but you see that the parent is crying. And so when you see that, what happens? But you start crying. That's something of what it was like for the disciples. They saw our Lord overcome and overwhelmed with sorrow, and they became sorrowful as well. And so you see the placement here that Jesus, by this skillful way, is touching the hearts and the lives of his disciples so that when it comes time to remember and understand these events, it would not be reduced to the level of, well, we were here and some other disciples were there and Jesus was there praying and we don't know what was happening over there. No, they would have a feeling sense of these weighty themes of the gospel of grace. And so there's the placement of it as well as the priority. You notice thirdly and mostly here, the pain of Jesus praying. In verse 44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the word in the Greek from which we get agony, agonia. This is intense conflict. This is the word that describes the Olympic game events of running in the competition and the race, of fighting and boxing, of jousting and various exercises and feats that you have to pull off with such skill and erudition. This is agony. You've got to be in shape. This is intense conflict, even of warfare proportions. It's this word that the Apostle Paul was pleased to use in Romans 15 when he said to the church at Rome, strive with me in praying for the ministry of the gospel. This is the word that he used to describe Epaphras in Colossians 4, that he's always agonizing for you in his prayers. This is the word that Paul used of his own ministry, where he strove with God's grace, as it were, trying to keep up with it, so that he might present every person complete in Christ. This is the word that Jesus used when he said in calling people to the gospel, strive to enter in to the narrow gate. The way is broad that leads to destruction. The gate is small that leads to life. And with so many people and so many competing messages, with sin in your heart and sin outside, Jesus says, strive to enter. Does that give us something of the picture of what he is said here, that Jesus was in agony, physically exhausted, emotionally straining, mentally agonizing as he was there in the garden praying? And Luke knows what he's talking about. He knows something of agony. You remember that Luke was the physician, and look at the way he describes verse 44. Being in agony, praying very fervently, his sweat became like drops of blood. Thrombosis. You know that condition where blood clots can form. Jesus, because of the extreme agony, the coolness of the air. Remember, they had to make a charcoal fire that night at which even Peter gathered round to warm himself in the courtyard. It's cold outside. Jesus is sweating. What happens when you sweat and it's cold? You're vulnerable. But even more so, Jesus was so overwhelmed with agony that his sweat became truly with blood coming out of his capillaries, clotting in little bits, his sweat with blood dropping to the ground. That's the agony that our Savior endured. We're told in Hebrews that not a one of us has shed blood in resisting sin. In like way, no one of us has prayed so fervently in agony that our sweat would be like drops of blood falling to the ground. Notice the pain of our Savior's praying here. Why is it that he prayed with great drops of blood in his sweat? Well, it is because Jesus saw something more of the Father's saving plan. He's not just here having his devotions, praying for various needs of people around him. No, what is going on here is that God has drawn his Son deeper in that immediate step of dying at the cross. He's being shown something of the Father's great plan of redemption. As Matthew puts it, he began to be distressed and very grieved. Something happened here where he began into this new stage of the way he felt. He earlier knew that the cross was coming. He spoke about it to his disciples. But here now, there's something that is truly upon him. And as he's just said in the upper room, of the cup that is poured out for the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of it. And as he's been challenged before, is it for you to drink this cup? Can you drink the cup with which I am to drink? Now the reality of his suffering has come upon him and he is in anguish. He's drinking the cup of God, the cup of wrath that's filled to its utmost. And now that it's filled, it's time to be spilled and drunk down to the dregs. You can imagine the agony. Well, what is it like to have to face death? Do you want to die? None of us wants to die. That's a horrible thought. It's terrifying. And here is Jesus at the prospect of death, like others, as a real man. And not only that, but this is one who is sinless, who has no reason to die. Who it cannot be said of him that the wages of sin is death. He's like every other man who would dread death. But here is the Holy Son of God, to whom in his very nature and being, death is foreign. He's the Prince of Life. And now the shadow of the cross is coming close to him. And he's in agony. He's probably being shown something in the Father's way, maybe by some vision or something, or some impression on his mind of the way that he will die under a grievous Roman persecution and death. Crucifixion, the flogging, all the mistreatment, the beating, eventually the spikes, the great death that he would die at the cross. But friends, it's not even just that. As dreadful as these aspects are, Jesus is in agony because he's come to realize more fully at this point, as the cross is approaching, that the very sin of his people is going to be imputed to him. It's going to be laid upon him. And as a lamb led to the slaughter, he goes bearing the sin of his people. Yes, the Holy Son of God carrying not only a cross, but bearing in his own body the sins of his people. Jesus is in anguish. He's never come to that point before. And as our fully human Savior, he's in agony. He's sweating. He's already bleeding in his suffering. But it's not only that Jesus would die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God again. What is probably most here in his anguish is the reality, as he knows from the Psalms, and he is probably there praying in the Psalms, that reality is going to happen. My God, why have you forsaken me? That he's not only going to bear the sin of his people, he's going to endure the very wrath of his Father. What is that like? He doesn't know. He's never experienced it before. But now as he comes closer, the anguish has come upon him. Some of you are Tolkien fans or Lord of the Rings readers. Maybe you remember that scene of Frodo there with Galadriel. It reminds me of Jesus there in Gethsemane, where Frodo's there at the nighttime fountain with Galadriel. And he's shown the vision of what is to come about in the future. And he sees Hobbiton being ransacked by the orcs, and fires and huts burned up, and his people brought into slavery. And Galadriel says, "This is what will happen if you fail." It's as though Jesus is seeing not only what's going to happen, but what will happen if he does not go to the cross. That if he fails, everything fails. And the weight of that anguish and the burden of sin has come to rest upon him. And you remember how Frodo tried to give the ring to Galadriel. And Galadriel resists it. It's as though Jesus is here saying, "Father, if it's possible, please remove the ring. Take this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but your will be done." And Frodo then took the ring and he accepted the burden to continue on. Likewise, the Father is here showing the Son the reality of the coming suffering of the cross. And here's our Savior with no sin about him, asking that if possible the cup be taken away. This is his full humanity. He has no misgivings about this. He prefaces it with a willful submission of, "If it is possible, may it be taken away. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What pain, and the reasons why that pain was upon our Savior. It's no wonder that God in verse 43 would give him an angel. Angels were with our Lord at every significant moment of redemption. They were there at his annunciation. They were there at his temptation when the devil was buffeting him in the wilderness, the desert area. They were there throughout his ministry. They were there even when he was arrested, as it were, where Jesus said, "Could I not call down legions of angels from my Father?" Angels will be there at the resurrection. Angels are there at the ascension. Angels are there even now at the feet of our Savior. And here at the lowest point, the Father gives him an angel. "Son, it is much to bear. You're fully man. You're touched with a feeling sense of infirmities and your suffering. Son, here's an angel to strengthen you, that you would move forward with this." That plan that we've had from eternity, in those inner councils where we, in eternity past, worked out the plan of redemption, and I appointed you, and you agreed to that, and now as you're in the shadow of accomplishing that redemption, "Son, here's an angel. Be strengthened." Jesus is in indescribable pain, though not as what he will have without an angel, without his Father. But God gives him an angel. And you notice how Jesus' prayer changes somewhat at this point. It's over in Matthew's Gospel, where in Matthew 26, verse 42, He went away again a second time and prayed. Remember, he came back to his disciples, and now he's going back to his place of prayer. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, or since this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He's gone back and seen these pitiful disciples sleeping in their sorrow. And he, with bucket loads of sorrow well beyond that, comes back and says, round two, since this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. The angel has strengthened him with new resolve to say, let it be. These disciples, whom I've just seen once again, I come back to pray and say, Father, may it be. Let us go forward with redemption for these beloved of the Father. There's much pain in our Savior's praying. There's priority. There was a well-placed way of going about this prayer, but there's much pain. And yet through this pain, notice the peace that comes through it. Verse 45. When he rose from prayer. When he rose. There's the ability when we pray, no matter how burdened we are, how overcome we are with nerves or fear or a sense of dread as to what we must face in God's will. When we arise from prayer. All things can be forward to those who pray, no matter what the burden. When he arose from prayer, he came and said, get up, let us go. I'll face the betrayal from Judas. Let us be going. Our Lord, through prayer, was able to move forward with the will of God in all that will of God and what it was. Are you here today maybe not having made prayer a priority? And you have suffering in various ways and agonies that you're suddenly becoming overwhelmed and the waters are coming over my head, though in much less ways than my Savior. Give these things to prayer, brother and sister. Put them before the feet of Jesus Christ, who hears prayers. And says to cast every burden on him, knowing that he cares for you. He's learned that from his Father. He's proven it in the very valleys of suffering. There's peace after the pain of prayer. Maybe you're inclined to conclude in all of this. Focus on prayer that, well, an easy application then is just to pray as Jesus did. Well, friend, we'd totally miss the point of the passage if we so conclude. That would not be so. It cannot be so. We should be struck with the thankfulness that it will never be so for the people of God. In your darkest days, you will never pray in the agony that Jesus prayed. You never will. You'll never have to pray from these sorts of depths. Only Jesus was sufficient to look at the horror of the cross and accept it. Only Jesus was to pray from these kinds of depths. The only depths from which you and I pray at their very lowest point is a conviction of what our sin deserves. And yet even there we can also pray with a sense of the mercy that God provides. Jesus has there taken the sting of death. He provides the remedy in saving grace. It is not for us to pray like Jesus prayed in this way. That's not the application. It's merely for us then to look at him, to accept him. Of course, we may take away that prayer is a means of grace to us, as it was to him. That no burden is too big to not pray about. That for disciples, prayer is critical, as Jesus taught, lest we have to handle our temptations without prayer. We may even avoid temptations through praying. That if no less than the Son of God prayed, then of course we must pray. And as James says, is any man among you suffering, then he must pray. Of course those are applications. But we look at this scene in the drama of redemption. I thank God that I don't have to pray with the shadow of the looming cross slowly coming upon me. And worse than that, the very hand of God and wrath squeezing me out with his judgment. We don't have to pray that way. In God's grace, to his thanks, we will never pray with that agony. The drama of redemption is that Jesus prayed. That second point with prayer is that Jesus obeyed. Jesus obeyed. Why all this prayer? Why all the priority and the placement and the pain and thereafter the peace in praying? It's because prayer is that means toward obedience. It was through prayer that our Lord came to obey God in things difficult. It was through prayer that Jesus came to see, with the Father's reassuring grace, and in his case, the strength of the angel, that God's commands, in a way, are not burdensome. God will lift the burden at some point. And so prayer was a means of strength. We call it a means of grace, rightly so. It moves us into obedience. One commentator says that when we see Jesus kneeling in Gethsemane, we really see how much it would cost him to hang at Calvary. It's one thing to be in Gethsemane. It's another thing to be at Calvary. What is it like to look into a raging volcano? What is it like to be one of those storm chasers? And you see them as a tornado is funneling and coming into town. And you see these people in these well-clad vehicles, not driving away from it. They're racing right into it. What is it like to be in that kind of vicinity, under those pressures? I will never know if it's at all possible. The last thing you would see me chasing is a tornado. The last thing you would see me climbing is an active volcano that I might look down and see, what does that orange lava look like? How hot is that heat? And yet our Lord is there in Gethsemane. It's as though he's looking down the funnel of a volcano or a tornado. Jesus willingly took that on himself. No mere man in his right mind would think of exposing himself to those kinds of dangers, mortally so. Why did Jesus? Love. Love for his people. That he would go and venture into that territory and endure the awful pains of the cross in his body. Jesus obeyed. We have here in the Garden of Gethsemane an exact commentary of Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. It says he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And this as a son, God's son. Do you see that? He learned obedience through these things that he suffered. It was suffering, it was joined and mixed with praying, and that both led into obedience. Jesus learned obedience. From his infancy, he was learning. From his youth, he was growing in stature and wisdom and favor with men. And here is Jesus, the very last hours of his life, learning obedience through the things that he suffered. We have our points of suffering. We're afflicted. We have health troubles. We have matters of our circumstances that the Lord's proving our faith and pruning our hearts. In all these things, we can agree with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your righteous statutes. Jesus is here learning obedience. He's proving himself obedient in the things that he suffered. Here is a perfect commentary on what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. That he didn't regard it equality with God, something to be grasped. But what did Jesus do? Though existing in the form of God, he humbled himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death at the cross. His whole life was one step of obedience after another. And that ultimate ending point of all of those steps was where he stepped no more and was taken to a place to be nailed at the cross. That's how obedient Jesus is. And friends, he did that for sinners. He did that for you and for me. Why would Jesus do this? Love. Mercy. To satisfy God's justice. Jesus loves. We see here not only that God's holy law must be fulfilled in all of its proportions. Is there a law broken? It must be punished. Is there one who is regarded as the lawbreaker? He must be prosecuted and executed. Friend, Jesus died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why Jesus obeyed. God's holy law needed to be satisfied. How awful it is that a person can sit under the preaching of this kind of news, which is good news for sinners, and remain indifferent to the matters of God's justice and man's sin. I wonder if you're here today, and all of these things are no more than, oh, I've heard those before. Or worse, I don't need this Savior. It's amazing that people can be indifferent to the willing submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and Father, and all for the sake of sinners as ourselves. And yet some remain indifferent. I urge you, I beseech you in the mercies of God, to not be indifferent under the sufferings that this one endured for sinners. But see that with this one there is your very salvation. Here is the very one into whose arms you run to be accepted with God. But would you remain indifferent in all of the suffering and talk of volcanoes and tornadoes and the very judgment of God against sinners, that you'd remain insensate, having no feeling sense for how these issues pertain to your relationship to God? But rather that you'd run to Jesus Christ and be touched with a feeling sense of your need for Christ to be forgiven and be saved from what your sins deserve. But we have to consider not only Jesus obeying beneath God's holy law, irrespective of man's indifference, many of them, to his work, we have to hear these things and look at Christ's obedience and say, Christ has a profound love for me. That he would die for me. That he would endure these things. Yes, it's Christ's love. Friend, do you have a sense and a greater inkling? I know that we're slow in learning and taking all these things in, but do you have a greater sense of the love of Jesus Christ that he would endure these things for you? What a Savior. What a Savior. Profound love. We think that we love someone when we just stop by the store on the way home and we get whatever product needs to be bought. Or we go out of our way for something that somebody wasn't even thinking of or looking for, and we think, oh, well, they will enjoy and appreciate this. And we build ourselves up in the love that we have for people. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son a propitiation for us. The drama of the garden is not so much that Judas betrayed. No, it is that Jesus prayed. It is that Jesus obeyed. And for all of you who will believe on him, there's everlasting life to know the glories of this one who died for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're made to face the work of redemption that our Savior's done for us. Lord, keep us from being trivial and minimizing that Jesus prayed and that Jesus obeyed. Here in Gethsemane and toward the cross, where it all was finished, and yes and amen for the people of God. Thank you for your profound love for us, that in eternity you loved us with an everlasting love, that you would now draw us in loving kindness to this one who died for us. Lord, make us to take up any responsibility or duty that you've given us with a new spirit, all the while trembling with fear and love for what our Savior's done for us. We are so unworthy, and yet Jesus is so gracious and mighty in his triumph. Bless your word to us, we pray. Make us to love him more, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.